Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 19. We're going to preach about the Word of God today. And this passage is all about the Word of God. And this passage tells us what we need to know about the Word of God. It's a word for the graduates, really. We're directing our attention to the graduates, trying to give them a sure foundation, trying to remind them of the things that we've tried to teach them all the time that they've been with us. And some will be leaving us and going to various places. But this is true for all of us today. And as we look at verses 1 through 6, we see that it deals with what we call general revelation. We talked a lot about that in adult Sunday school recently as we've been going through the confession of faith. And then as we get through verses 7 through 11, we'll be talking about specific revelation or special revelation and the Word of God itself. So let's read the scriptures. First of all, just verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It's rising from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, most scholars believe this is a Psalm of David. And he wrote it as a young man tending his father's sheep. And if you just get a picture of what it's all about, it gives you an idea. Shepherd out there 24/7 with his sheep. He'd lay out in the field at night. He'd look to the heavens. During the day, the warm sun was all around him. He could marvel at the wonders of creation. Now, we can still do that. We can go out in the mountains. You go out in the mountains, you get a great feel for God's general revelation. You marvel at the majesty and power of God as you walk among the mountains that He's made, and you smell the fresh, clean mountain air, and you see the wildlife. You know, it's obvious that He's a good. It's obvious that He's a wise creator. Out in the desert at night, you look to the sky, you see a million stars. Maybe more than that. I don't know how many you can see, but it's almost innumerable if you get out far enough. I would imagine it should be. It should be practically impossible to be an atheist while looking to the heavens that God Himself has made with His own hands. It's really one of the great ironies and proofs of total depravity that you could have a fellow like Carl Sagan be an astronomer and deny that there's a God. You know, incredible thing. The heavens declare the glory of God. How did it get there, and why is it there? You know, in the city, we lose something of the majesty of God, if you think about it. We live lives that are so busy. We're surrounded by people, by concrete, with little patches of grass here and there, sometimes growing up through our parking lot. I imagine it's harder to be an atheist out in the country. To say there is no God is just as foolish to say there's no cause for all the effects that we see. Verse 1 tells us that creation shows forth the glory of God. But you know, it doesn't tell us who God is. It tells us some general things about Him, but it's impossible through the creation to know Him personally. We can tell that He exists. We can tell that He's powerful. We can tell that He's orderly. I mean, just think about it. Day and night come without fail, right? Unless the Lord takes us or something happens, it'll be tomorrow and the sun will rise and they can tell you exactly when it's going to rise. You know? And the Lord's day comes around in an orderly fashion, one day in seven. And next week, unless the Lord takes us, it'll be here again. A day to remind us to leave the things of the world, come together, worship God together. He's an orderly God. And David was overwhelmed by the vastness of God's creation. He saw it firsthand, and he saw the power of God behind it as he was out in that Israeli desert, both day and night. But there was something that impressed David even more than that. He's impressed, and he tells us in verses 1 through 6 that he's impressed, but something impressed him even more. David was impressed by the Word of God. Now, it's an amazing thought if you think about it. We need to think about David and what he actually had. David, in all likelihood, we don't know exactly how much of the Word of God he had. He might have had the five books of Moses. I'm sure he had access to them. maybe, and probably Joshua, maybe Judges, maybe Ruth. It's possible Ruth was even written during his own time frame as they looked into the history. Possibly Job. And that's all the Word of God that he would have had, because that's all that had been written. And if David is that impressed with the Scriptures as he had them, how much more impressed and complete and wonderful should we see the Scriptures that have the completed canon and the entire Word of God right at our fingertips here? And let's just see how impressed David was with the law of God. Verses 7 through 11, that's where we're going to preach from today. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Amen. That's the word for the graduates here today. Notice the titles given to Scripture. And the Scripture, of course, is our only rule of faith and practice. And as you put those titles together, titles for the Bible, you get a great descriptive picture of what the Scriptures are for the believer. Because notice the one thing that ties them all together. Of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. It's God's word. It comes from Him, and it comes to us from Him. It's the Word of God. It's described for us. It's perfect. Converts the soul. It's sure. It makes wise the simple. It's right. It rejoices the heart. It's pure. It enlightens the eyes. It's clean. It endures forever. And it's true. And it's righteous altogether. They're to be desired more than anything else. They're to be taken seriously because we're warned by them. And they're to be kept. And if they're kept, a reward is promised. That's what David was thinking about as he laid out in that Israeli desert and meditated, and the Lord inspired him to write this hymn and to write these words for us. Let's take them bit by bit here. The law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. That's an interesting term to use. There's a classic theological distinction that's made between law and gospel, but David wasn't thinking about law and gospel debate here. That really was very far from his mind. Instead, he was thinking the entirety of revealed Scripture. And this passage is in line with the New Testament passage that we read about in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's the way we need to use the Scriptures in our life. Doctrine, reproof. I mean, doctrine sets the ground straight. Reproof makes us realize we aren't lined up with that straight word. Correction brings us back into line with the Word of God, which never changed and is changeless. And then, of course, instruction in righteousness. The whole pattern starts again as we learn more and more and more of God's Word. It's described as perfect. And the result, it converts the soul. What's David mean when he says the law of the Lord is perfect? It's without error. It's absolutely true. It's without flaw. There's no possible way to improve it and make it better. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. In fact, if you were to add to it or take away from it, you would make it less than perfect. It's perfect as it is. We need the whole counsel of God, and the law of God's perfect, and it converts the soul. You see, we know what conversion means regarding salvation, right? We were in darkness, now we're in light. We walked in blindness, now we can see. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and now we're alive in Christ. The law of God is a necessary means that the Holy Spirit uses to convert a sinner from a child of Satan to a child of God. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me challenge you. Let me just take you this challenge. If you're here and you're not a Christian, take a Bible. Take it up and read. Go to the book of John. Great place to start. Go to the book of John and prayerfully read the Bible and just pray, God, open my eyes. Let me see the truth of your word. And then start reading the Gospel of John. Read it carefully. Read it prayerfully. See how Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived and ministered. And the law of God converts the soul. But it's not just that one-time act we call conversion. David meant something else here as he thought about the law of God converting the soul. The law of God daily and hour by hour converts the Christian. Because we're so prone to go astray, so prone to follow our own feelings. We're so prone to live, well, to simply live like the world lives. But God, through the Holy Spirit, takes the Word of God, drives it deep into our heart to show us what's right and wrong. And that's why we need to be people of the book, right? That's why we need to have the Word of God. We need the consistent preaching ministry of the Word of God. We need to consistently be reading the Bible devotionally. We need to constantly be meditating on Scripture. We need to be flooding our minds with what God has said. The world is flooding our minds constantly. We need to flood our minds with what God has said so we can think biblically. You know, let's face it, if we're thinking about God and His Word, we're usually not thinking about all the other garbage that's trying to make its way in and crowd everything that's good out. Word of God, it converts the soul, changes us, it conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. And the testimony of the Lord, that's the next word that's used, the testimony of the Lord. You go to court and you testify, right? You testify to your testimony, and if you're a man of integrity or if you're a woman of integrity, you'll testify only to the truth. Now, this is my opinion, I'm going to tell you right now. This is not, because we have a Constitution of the United States that says you don't have to incriminate yourself, right? But I find it very interesting. So many times in a court of law, when somebody is guilty, they don't testify. They don't take the stand, you know. Well, we need to testify. We have a true testimony in court. And the Word of God is a testimony. That's what it's called. And it's true and it's reliable. It's described as sure. You can count on it. People will tell you that the Bible contains a lot of contradictions. I don't know the poll numbers, but I'm sure that if you were to poll the American people, that you would have no problem coming up with a number probably like 80% that would agree to a statement like, yeah, the Bible's got some errors in it. The Bible's got some contradictions in it. The Bible's got some problems. Maybe it's good, but there's some things in it that we know just kind of are silly and can't really be true. Maybe they're fables. We believe and confess the Bible has no contradictions. It's the sure testimony of God Himself, and it's so sure we can rely on it. And the result? It makes wise the simple. There's only one way to truly be wise, and that's to know the Scriptures. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with being simple. That's not an insult, and it's really not even a bad thing, because a simple person simply needs to be taught, right? That God tells us, I'd want you to be simple concerning evil. Aren't you wise to what's good and simple concerning evil? It's not necessarily a bad thing to be simple. A simple person needs to be taught. There's something wrong with remaining simple when you're talking about the Word of God. But you won't remain simple if you read it, if you study it, if you hear it. You'll learn. And may God help us to learn the right things. You know, the world is very glad to educate you. The world would teach you the joys of situational ethics and moral relativism. And once you've learned their lessons, then you can be worldly wise. Only God's word can make you truly wise. And the world calls it foolishness. right in the Bible. It's the foolishness of preaching, though, that the Lord uses. The world calls it foolishness, and they may call you a fool for believing it, for listening to it, for proclaiming it. But the Bible also tells us the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. Now, there was a situation that happened with someone I know recently. This will just give you an idea of the contrast between the world and the Christian. There was a minor auto accident. Okay, I'm not going to say where this happened or who it was, but this person loaned out their car to a relative, to an in-law, and this was a young man that the car was loaned to. And, you know, you can imagine what happened. The car came back dented, right? And so it was said, well, let's fix the car. The car needs to be fixed. And the parents of the young man said, well, you know, we'll take care of it. So everything looked like it was going to be okay. You know. But the people were not Christians that had dented the car. And the boy wasn't a Christian. It was a Christian lady that it happened to. And the in-laws came back and said, well, you know, all you really need to do on this is just tell the insurance company that you're in the parking lot and it got hit and you don't know how it happened, and your insurance will pay off and we'll pay the deductible for you, so you won't have to pay anything. And the lady said, I'm not going to do that. That's a lie, number one. I'm not going to do that. No, you're going to make it right, you know. Borrow the car, you dented it, it needs to be fixed. But, oh, we can't do that. This is his third accident. You know, he's going to lose his license if you turn it in, he'll lose his license. And she said, I'm not going to do it. And you know what they said to her? They said, you're just too proud and stubborn to do the right thing. Oh, there you go. There's the world's wisdom for you. And that's the way the world thinks about things. And they get it all backwards. They get it all wrong. The testimony of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord. Now, statute and a law is pretty much the same thing. And here we see Hebrew parallelism coming into play as we talk about the statutes of the Lord. We've already talked in verse 7 about the law of the Lord. Look at Psalm 119 just for a second. Psalm 119, which is all about the Word of God also, the entire psalm, longest psalm of the Bible, middle song, basically the middle psalm, middle of the English Bible that we have, all about the Word of God. Psalm 119, 128 says this, therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. It's described as right. The result? They rejoice the heart. The statutes of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. There is such a thing as right and wrong. God's word is right. Now, why would it rejoice the heart of a Christian? And we are talking about Christians. It doesn't rejoice the heart of the lost. Actually, if the word of God does its job properly in the heart of a lost man, it makes him miserable. Shows him his need, shows him his insufficiency, shows him that he is not capable, shows him that he's offended a holy God. The gospel is good news, but it makes you miserable first. That's the thing. Is it does its work, and you realize the ugliness and the estrangement that you have from God. We ought not to be telling lost people that happy things await you. There's nothing but misery, pain and death that awaits them unless they turn to Jesus Christ the Savior. And they'll never turn unless they know that they're a sinner, and they'll never know that they're a sinner unless they turn to the Word of God. Because I'm sorry to tell you, there are preachers telling people that you're okay and everything is right with you and God loves you and He's real happy with you. And they're false preachers. And they're preaching a false gospel. Because apart from Jesus Christ, no one is right with God. It's written on the heart of a Christian, though. It's right, and it rejoices the heart. Have you ever done something wrong? Talking to Christians now. Have you ever done something wrong and God convicted you? There wasn't any joy there, right? There was no rejoicing there. And you were miserable. And maybe you took it out on your husband. Or maybe you took it out on your kids. Or maybe you took it out on your wife, you know? And there wasn't any joy there. But the Christian finds great joy in obedience. It rejoices our heart because we agree with the Holy Spirit that lives within us, that it's right and it's the right thing to do. And when the Word of God comes, it builds us up, it bucks us up. There's just something about it that nothing else can do. You know, the Quran can't do that. We hear a lot of news about Quran abuse. I don't understand that, to tell you the truth. Yeah. I don't think we ought to be disrespectful to other religions. That's not what I'm trying to say. But you can abuse a person. How can you abuse a thing? The Quran's a thing. Sorry. You know. And we would not advocate, being disrespectful to a Quran. Nor would we advocate being disrespectful to a Bible or to any book. But doesn't that strike you as a little silly? Doesn't that strike you as a little odd? Doesn't it strike you as misplaced? Well, it is. It's very misplaced. The Word of God is not like that. It's living. It's the truth that's taken by the Holy Spirit that applies. How many Bibles have been burned over the centuries? You know, I dare say millions of Bibles have been burned over the centuries, captured and burned with man's attempt to destroy the Word of God. And guess what? There have never been more Bibles than there are today. It continues to grow and to prosper, and the Word gets out. And it gets out into other languages, into people groups who's never had the Word of God before. Now the Word of God is being written in their language, and they can read it for the first time. It's God's doing. It's marvelous in our sight. The commandment of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord, described as pure. There aren't many things pure anymore. You know, in God's providence, I'm told this, you know, that a good running stream will generally run pure in about 100 yards. In fact, I was up in Montana with my wife a number of years ago, and we had the privilege to stay at a little cabin out by the Great Divide. The Great Divide's where, theoretically, a drop of rain falls, and if it lands on this side, it ends up in the Atlantic Ocean. If it lands on that side, it ends up in the Pacific Ocean. Theoretically, that's what they say happens at the Great Divide. And we were out there in the middle of nowhere land. There was no electricity. There was no one around. A nice little cabin. We were there with another pastor and his family, but no civilization, no pollution. We went out to the stream that was right behind that cabin, and we didn't have running water. We had running water. It was the stream. And all we had to do is just take that cup and dip it into that stream and drink the best tasting, cold, pure, good water that I've ever had. You couldn't bottle it and have it that way because it would start to lose its flavor and lose its essence, I think, as soon as you put a cap on it and try to ship it out of there. And the fellow that I was with told me, you know, a bear could die and fall into that stream 100 yards upstream, and the water would be pure by the time it got down to us. Now, I don't know. I wouldn't want to test that theory, you know. I'm not sure. But I do know this. We went up at least 100 yards, and there were no dead bears in the stream, so it was okay. And all was well. It was great. It was pure. I don't think I would drink the water around here out of the streams, just dip my cup in and drink it. Civilization's around. Pollution is around. Well, God's Word is pure. It's not polluted by the ideas and philosophies of men. It's pure because it comes directly from the mind of God. And what's the result? It enlightens the mind. It shows us what's pure. It contains no dross. It contains no poison. It makes us think differently. Have you ever noticed how a Christian thinks so differently than a non-Christian? They just think differently. It's like we're from two different worlds. We have two different fathers. You know? Two different masters. But thank the Lord, He takes those out of the one family. And by adoption, brings him into his own family. Yeah. And you think differently. It's an amazing thing. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is described as clean. It's further described as enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is an interesting term for the Scriptures. I'm not sure that there's any other place in all of the Scriptures that the Bible is called the fear of the Lord. God calls himself the fear of Israel. And that's another unusual term for the word fear. Generally, the fear of the Lord refers to an attitude that we have. And as we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're talking about awe. We're talking about respect. We're talking about a healthy fear. We may even be talking about a fear of offending. There is a sense that we ought to be afraid. We ought not to think that we can sin and get away with it and that God winks and there's no problem. You know, but there's generally the fear of the Lord for Christians, a healthy fear. It's an awe-inspiring fear. The Bible tells us we need to know about reverence for God. Reverence is something that's sorely lacking in 21st century America. It's described as clean, enduring forever. I'm sure you've had this happen to you. You ever read something or watched something, and afterwards you felt kind of dirty? You know why that happened? Because you were dirty. You were defiled. It was true. It was a defiling thing. And I've had that happen to me. I've gone to movies and come out of there wishing I hadn't gone. There were inappropriate things. Or maybe it was just their horrendous philosophy. Or sometimes the language is so bad, you just feel dirty afterwards. Well, you have been defiled. Because the things you've seen, the things you've heard are not clean. But the fear of the Lord is clean. And you don't need to feel guilty after reading it or hearing it. It's the means God uses to clean our souls. One other word about that, though, we need to be so careful because as we inundated ourselves with those things that are dirty, with those things that ought to offend us. We need to be very, very glad and very, very thankful for that offense that comes. We need to be very, very thankful for that tinge of conscience, and we need to listen to it. Because if we don't, we find ourselves becoming immune to it. And pretty soon, what used to bother us so badly doesn't bother us much at all anymore. It just goes off our backs like water off a duck's back, you know. Used to bother us. Now we tolerate it. Now we accept it. Soon we embrace it. We need to be very, very careful. The fear of the Lord, it's clean. The judgments of the Lord, they're true. They're righteous altogether. We talked about laws and statutes. Judgments are generally considered to be the interpretation of laws and statutes. That's the job of a judge. Well, guess who's the judge of the Scriptures? Has Pastor Jeff told you that the church is the judge of the Scriptures? That's what he taught you in our... No, it's not the church that's the judge. God himself is the judge. He's the righteous judge. And this is his book of judgments. They're true. They're absolutely righteous. And just some final thoughts here. God's words are more to be desired than gold. Oh, it is great to have wealth. It's wonderful to have a nice house. Wouldn't it be nice to be debt-free? Yeah. What if you could have anything you wanted and you could have it anytime you wanted it and money was no issue? Now, even the world understands and will tell you that money can't buy you happiness. And the world's right when they say that. And that way they agree with God because money can't buy you happiness. But there is something you can buy. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. There is something you can buy that does bring you happiness. And the way that you buy it is very unique. It's really the only thing that's out there like this. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts. So there's a qualification here. Wanted thirsty people. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. And then, of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? As you continue on through that passage. You know, there's something that's available. Something, if you want to even say for sale, but you can't buy it. You buy it without money. You buy it without price. Humble yourself and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with honestly obtaining money. Wealth used properly could be a great blessing. But rich or poor, whatever condition that we're in, we can have God's Word. And it's more valuable than gold. And we need to put our priorities right and treasure the right things. And it's sweeter than honey. Back to Psalm 19. Sweeter than honey. Spiritual milk and wine is what it's called in Isaiah 55. Have you ever been really, really hungry? I'm not just talking about maybe it's an hour past your dinner time, but I'm talking about really hungry, you know. Nothing will make a meal taste better than a good dose of hunger, you know. And you sit down and you enjoy it. It's delightful. God's Word is what we need to be hungry for. We need to inculcate a spiritual hunger and long and look forward to the Lord's Day, for instance. When the people of God come together and once more our pastors open the Word of God to us and show us wonderful things from this law. I hope you never get tired of the Lord's Day. I hope you anticipate it and you inculcate that you anticipate it and you expect a blessing and you pray for a blessing and you pray for your pastor and you pray for your pastors as they bring the Word to you. And if you'll do that, you'll be shocked at how God will work. He'll work in your own heart in an incredible way. And the Lord's Day is a day to anticipate, to be glad for that it's come. And it carries a continual warning to God's servants. Do you notice that? Look what it says there, the end. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Now, that might offend some Christians. They think it's legalism, but it's not. It's very, very practical. Let me just give you an illustration. Is it legalism to tell your child, don't run in the street? Don't run in the street because I don't want you to get hit by a car and get killed. And what kind of parent would you be that said, you know, that grove out there is a very busy street. And if my child gets hit by a car, he'll probably learn a lesson that that wasn't a good thing. He'll learn the hard way. I would hope nobody's parenting skills are that poor. They would decide that their child can learn for themselves about running into the street. Well, you know, God's Word gives us many warnings just like that. What kind of a parent would God be? He'd be a negligent parent if he didn't warn us about the consequences of sin. And God doesn't sugarcoat things. I mean, you read the Bible, and there's some things in there that make your hair stand up a little bit. What little bit of hair I have stands up naturally. But, you know, David and Bathsheba. I mean, that's quite a story. And God tells us all about it. And then God shows us what happened and what the after effects were. And we see that David lived with the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. It's not legalism to warn of the consequences of sin. In fact, it's irresponsibility not to. What God's Word talks about. And God is not irresponsible. He warns His servants and He warns His children. And we find when we live our lives in accordance with His Word that we reap the benefits. And isn't that what it says at the end? And in keeping of them, there is great reward. One thing that is true of every Christian. If you're a Christian sitting here today, you're going to agree with me on this. You're going to tell me, and you don't want to say it out loud, but you're going to agree with this if you're a Christian. You're going to say, you know what? I do not regret knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not wish it to be different. I do not wish I would have lived my life without Him and then come to Him when I was age 70. Christians don't think that way. Christians don't believe that way because we have the internal work of the Holy Spirit. It's changed our heart. And we know that in keeping of them, there is great reward. And who is our reward? He's our reward, isn't He? He's the great reward that we have. Amen. Reward for this life and a reward in the life to come for all eternity. May the Lord bless. Let's look to Him in prayer.